So our current topic is what happens in the end, also known as eschatology. We've arrived at this topic not accidentally, but because we're working our way through the confession, and we've come to the last two chapters. So turn right quick to Acts chapter 24, verse 24. We'll see something that happens in the end of the book of Acts anyway. Our topic's eschatology, but more specifically, our topic is personal eschatology. So more specifically, we're considering what happens to me in the end. There are a variety of events that happen in general that are spoken of in the scriptures, but more specifically, our topic is what happens to me and you personally in the end. And last time we identified, just by way of introduction, 3 days on the personal eschatology timeline. One of those days is our death day. Another is our own resurrection day. And the third is the judgment day. These 3 days lie on the timeline of each one of us. Unless Christ comes first, we might skip the death day, but otherwise we all face these 3 days. And our lesson last time dealt especially with this first one, the death day. And it is appointed, we learned in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it is appointed for men to die once, and then comes the judgment. And we only briefly made application last time, noting that a person's awareness and attitude towards at least these 2 days, the death day and the appointment day, the judgment day, affects how they live. We noted that our secular culture, by and large, tries not to think about the death day. Joining the health club, having a good diet, not that those things are bad, they're good for other reasons, but they're bad to join the health club to put off the death day. Well, our culture scoffs at the judgment day, and concerning the death day, our culture has a head in the sand, hide from it and hope it goes away attitude. Concerning the gulch judgment day, our culture has the attitude of, you've got to be kidding, you don't believe in that, do you? But in Acts 24, just by way of extending our application a little bit, Paul was arrested and kept in custody by Felix, the provisional governor. And during several private meetings between Paul and Felix, Paul was able to declare the truth to him. And we read in verses 23 through 27 of Acts 24, and he, that is Felix, gave orders to the centurion for him, Paul, to be kept in custody and yet to have some freedom and not to prevent any of his friends from ministering to him. But some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, "Go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you." At the same time, too, he was hoping that money would be given him by Paul. Therefore, he also used to send for him quite often and converse with him. But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul imprisoned. So Paul himself declared to Felix the truth, at least regarding faith in Christ Jesus and righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come. And how did this knowledge of the truth affect Felix's attitude toward living? Here, Paul himself declared to him truth, sober truth, regarding a variety of topics on multiple occasions, including the judgment day. So Felix been informed, and how did it affect the way he lived?
Frightened.
He was frightened. How frightened was he?
He said, go away.
Right. Enough to say go away. All right. He was frightened to some degree. Does fright describe his attitude entirely, I guess you'd say? Do we see any other attitudes reflected in these verses? He wanted Paul put away or sent away. Okay, good. Go away, and when I have time, I'll deal with you more. He had kind of a not now, I'll deal with that some other time attitude. He was frightened enough to send the messenger away, but not much frightened. Charles?
He found an interest in what could be attained in a bride.
That's right. He was a little frightened, but on the other hand, he saw an angle here where he might be able to leverage a bribe out of this situation. And ultimately, what frightened him the most was political pressure. He saw that he could do the Jews a favor by getting rid of Paul or leaving Paul in prison, so he did so. So he was a little frightened, a little impressed. He felt a little bit of the shock waves when he heard of the judgment day, but he was able to dodge and bob and weave his way out of dealing with it. And that's exemplary, I would suggest, of the way our culture deals with the judgment day. They mostly make a joke about it, thinking, no one believes in that anymore. No one believes in a day of judgment anymore. And if we believe in God, we believe Him as kind of a jolly sort of God who wouldn't judge anyone anyway, because judging is the worst possible posture to have towards anyway. But the Scriptures teach something else. There is a day. It is appointed for men to die once, and then comes the judgment. And it ought to affect our attitude generally and our approach to living in a way much different than that demonstrated by Felix. How ought it to affect the Christian, knowing that we face a death day? How ought that knowledge affect our approach to living? Tom?
Well, Paul told the Corinthians about perfecting holiness in the fear of God.
Okay, good.
Knowing that that's what we're going to face. So.
Right, all right, good. How else ought it to affect our attitude and our approach to living? Charles?
All other things here are limited in there.
Okay, good. And it should teach us to number our days. We're appointed a finite number of days. We ought to endeavor to be of fruitful labor in the days that God has given us, even though we don't know the number of them. As for the days of our life, says Psalm 90, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years, yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone and we fly away. Who understands the power of thine anger and thy fury? According to the fear that is due thee, so teach us to number our days, that we may present to thee a heart of wisdom. The number of days that God adds to us is finite, so we ought to seek to multiply our usefulness in His service. And as we noted last time, we know that a day of judgment is coming. So how does that affect us according to 2 Corinthians 5? We have as our ambition, whether at home or away, to be pleasing to Him, knowing that we must all appear before the judgment seat, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Well, that reminds you of last week. We press on to consider now the state of a person's soul after death. All right, we face the death day, and then what? That's where we go in our study today. We've already demonstrated that physical death brings about an unnatural separation between a person's body and his soul. The body returns to dust, but the soul continues to exist. When physical death brings about its separation, the body sleeps, but the soul remains quite awake. And the Bible teaches us what happens to a person's soul after death. Death isn't only the unnatural separation of a person's soul from his body, but it divides the destinies of men's souls in either of two ways. After the death day, a soul may thereafter have either of two destinies. The destiny of men's souls at death, the righteous go to a very different destination than the wicked. The souls of the righteous and the souls of the wicked after death have two entirely different destinations. The souls of the righteous go to a place called, among other things, paradise, and the souls of the wicked go to a place called hell. And the souls of the righteous go to paradise where they are with Christ and behold the face of God in the light of glory. But the souls of the wicked are cast into hell where they remain in torment and utter darkness reserved for the judgment of the great day. One of my children asked me last night at dinner, well, what are you studying in Sunday school tomorrow? And I said, we're studying hell. So it was one of those sobering sorts of answers. So we'll turn to Luke chapter 16. We'll start with that anyway, or at least an introduction to the two different destinies. Luke 16. Verses 19 through 21, the condition and the station of two men is contrasted in verses 19 through 21 here. It says, now there was a certain rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day. And a certain poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. The name of a certain rich man is not identified, but his condition in this world is. And what was that?
Plenty.
Plenty. Plenty of what?
Food.
Plenty of food.
Luxury,
pleasure, and he was dressed to the nines. He had very nice clothes. Actually, tradition has given a name to the rich man. The Bible doesn't, but I don't know who. Have you ever heard of Lazarus and Dives? I think that, I don't know where they came up with the name of Dives, but there's actually you've heard a song. You ever heard that song? No. I just listen to rap music. I don't hear that old classical music. But that is, that if you ever listen to classical radio, you will, I'm sure, hear that song. And that is entitled something to do with Lazarus and Dives by anyone? Charles?
I'm just going to say, my study Bible derives, probably these days, from Latin for rich.
Rich, okay. So somebody is speculating that the name Dives came from the Latin for rich. And who can contest it? Because nobody here knows Latin. So it sounds good enough for us. But he had habits of wealth and pleasure. He was rich and jolly and dressed to the nine. He was the type of person that we would envy. If we saw him on TV, we'd think, I want to be like him. But what about the poor man? He is named in the Bible, and he's named Lazarus. What do we know about him?
Covered with sores.
Covered with sores. Anything else? Poor. That's right. How do you know that? Longing to be fed just with crumbs that might fall from the table. He was laid at the gate. Why was he laid at the gate?
Probably couldn't walk
on his own. And he was licked by dogs. He was laid at the gate. He was laden with sores. He was longing for food and licked by dogs. He was the type of person who was in such pathetic shape that if you passed him on the street, you'd probably look the other way. It would just be kind of disturbing to see someone in that bad a shape. Gary?
I think this is the only case where a character in one of the parables is given a name. I think he's given a name because the name Lazarus indicates that he's a believer, although I can't remember the exact translation. And that's to set up the contrast that's just about to happen.
Okay, yeah. It's going to be a kind of a striking contrast, but that was their condition in life. But the death day arrives, the one that was on the board a second ago, and each one arrives at a rather dramatic and different and contrasting destination. Verse 22, "Now it came about that the poor man died, and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried." Life was hard for the one and easy for the other, and then they died, and everything was suddenly different. The rich man's body was buried. We're not told what became of Lazarus's body, but it returned to dust as well. But his soul, we're told, was carried by angels to Abraham's bosom, and the body of each of them returned to dust at the death, but the souls of each continued to exist, and each in very different places. The condition and conscious experience of the soul of the rich man after death is described in verses 23 and 24. It says, "And in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame." What was his condition, his experience, where he was?
Torment.
Torment, good. And what is described about that torment?
Thirsty.
He's thirsting, and it's intense thirst. Good. Just the tip of a finger is what I want to cool off my tongue. What else are we told about his condition in this torment?
Agony and flame.
That's right. It's a torment of agony and flame. And furthermore, we're told he's far away from wherever Abraham and Lazarus are. His soul is aware, and it is aware of torment and regret. And in verses 25 and 26, Abraham responds to the rich man's cry. He says, "But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us." Abraham invites the rich man to remember. Abraham's message to the rich man seems to be, you got what you asked for, but you asked for the wrong thing. Abraham's answer corresponds maybe to Galatians chapter 6, 7, and 8, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life." Abraham's message to the rich man sounds something like what the rich farmer heard in Luke chapter 12, verse 20. Remember the rich farmer in the parable in Luke 12? He sat on his front porch and he had a little talk with himself. He talked to his own soul. He said, "Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." But that very night, God said to him, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared?" so is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Abraham, it seems here, is explaining to the rich man that his soul had come to the place of agony and torment because he had been a fool and had failed to be rich toward God when he was alive. Lazarus, in contrast, had been, and his soul is now comforted. What else did Abraham describe about the difference between the two destinies of soul in verse 26?
There's no crossover.
There's no crossover. That's right. We're far enough apart, or we're so far apart, that there's nobody coming from where you are to where we are, and or otherwise. The two destinies of soul are separated by such a great chasm or chasm. I'll say chasm because for right now it sounds better, but I can't remember which is right. We'll look it up someday. They are worlds apart, and they are fixed and unalterable with no come over and no crossover. At death, the soul goes permanently to its destination, either to a place of comfort or to a place of torment. So the rich man who had fallen asleep in death awakens to a horrible reality. And so he makes another plea in verses 27 through 31. And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." But he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead." Well, what does he beg for and why for his five surviving brothers? Say what?
Somebody,
he didn't just ask for somebody, he said, "Send him. Raise Lazarus from the dead to go back and tell them about this awful place so they'll avoid coming here too." His own deep regrets have stirred in him compassion for the souls of his five brothers. If they only had a messenger from the dead, that would do it. That would be enough. Then they'd repent and they'd avoid this horrible place to which I've come. And Abraham answered, how?
They have Moses and the prophets.
They have Moses and the prophets. The messengers have already been sent. They don't lack for being told, and they have adequate information. They've been given abundant warning. What they need is a new and a repentant heart. So this is a sad and dramatic account that teaches sobering truth about our own personal eschatology, about the two destinations of a soul after death, their lessons to be learned about heaven and hell, and their lessons to be learned about a soul. Number one, after a person dies, the body sleeps, but the soul remains awake. After the soul is unnaturally separated from a body, at death, the soul continues to exist in either of two destinies, either hell or paradise. One is a destiny of comfort, the other of agony and torment and regret. The soul remains awake after death in an ongoing experience of conscious awareness in either of two places, comfort in the one, agony in the other. And these two destinies are fixed and unalterable. With no crossover and no come over, the soul of a person after death goes to heaven or hell. The other lesson to take away, or another lesson to take away, has to do with a soul. I mean, here is just the example of the worst, waking up to the worst regret that you could ever possibly have. I mean, it's one thing to go shopping and get there and realize, I forgot my wallet. That's a level of regret. You feel bad. I wasted the drive. Now I've got to go home. And then I got to come back. Ugh, that's regret. This, though, is regret. This is the deepest, worstest. You can't drive home and come back anymore. It's a terrible thing to gain the world and forfeit your soul. This rich man cared for and provided for and protected his body throughout his life, but he entirely neglected his soul. He was not rich toward God. Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. It's a horrible loss to gain the world and forfeit your soul. That's the other, not only the two destinations of soul, but what we ought to be about in this life, being rich towards God. So, with that introduction to the two destinations that a soul might have after death, we'll proceed to consider first hell, and then probably next lesson move on to paradise. And what we'll consider, and I think I'm borrowing heavily from Pastor, judging from my notes, but never hurts. That was my footnote, okay? I don't know, he must have taught or preached on this 10 or more years ago or something, but the outline is hell is a real place. Hell is an awful place. Hell is a righteous place. Number one, hell is a real place. It is not a myth. It is not a superstition. It is not a threat that the Bible waves around to encourage good behavior. Hell is real. Now, you may have observed a frazzled, frustrated parent trying to discipline a badly behaving young child. The parent issues the command. The child neglects it. And then you hear the following. One, two, three. What does that counting mean? What, Gary?
It means there's no need to obey the voice of the parent. Rather, they can wait until they get to number five.
Right, or whatever number. The counting means nothing. All right, that's what it's a nice gesture. The parent means to convey, well, I'm going to follow through on the punishment that I promised to give you 10 minutes ago and didn't because I was too frazzled and frustrated and probably lazy. But now this counting I'm doing is really a threat to you, indicating that soon, or sometime, I may actually follow through on that threat I gave you. Well, no, the counting means nothing. The point is, when we read about hell in our Bible, don't hear counting. It's not just a threat. It's not something theoretical. It's not something you can ignore and neglect. Charles?
It's not a timeout.
Right. It's not a threat of a timeout either. When you read of hell in your Bibles, do not make the mistake of considering it as God's version of counting. It is all too real. Men may wish were not so, and may find it cool to joke about, but when we read of it in the scriptures, we're reading about something very real. And we do so not because we're just cheerless, negative people. Why are you so negative? You're just talking about hell today. Why don't you just think more positive thoughts? Well, we talk about it and must learn about it because it is a repeated and emphatic teaching of Christ. Just a quick review of Matthew should persuade you of that. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. This is the Sermon on the Mount, a fairly well-known section to you. And in this section, Matthew 5, Jesus gets at the heart of true righteousness. He makes a series of statements. You remember, you have heard, but I say to you, you have heard the ancients say, but I say to you. And in his but I say to you statements, he's helping them understand the nature of true righteousness. And in verses 21 through 22, we read the following. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the hell of fire. The righteousness that pleases God not only prohibits murderous acts, but what else? You have heard the ancients say, no murder. But I say to you, the law and righteousness require what? Or prohibit what?
Murderous thoughts.
Good, okay. Sinful anger, murderous thoughts, lashing words. Right? It's more than just a murderous act that that righteousness requires. It's the anger of the heart is prohibited. It's the murderous words that are prohibited. And the guilty violators, the unrighteous, become liable to what punishment according to Jesus? Dan?
Well, if you take them all three together, you've got judgment,
yeah, the hell of fire. Jesus warns here of the hell of fire, which is something real, not symbolic or mythological. And listen to a similar statement in verses 27 through 30. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go into hell. Here's a startling statement about sinful stumbling, and the point is that sin is no trifling matter. When the issue is stumbling into sin, Jesus doesn't ask, well, what's the big deal? He says instead that sin requires radical action in order to amend it. He says, tear it out, cut it off, throw it from you. He means business. He's not calling for self-mutilation, because even if you did cut your arm off or poke your eye out, you'd still have a sinful heart to deal with. He's calling for radical action. And what threat does Jesus state and then repeat for emphasis to those who fail to do radical work with sin? It's better that one of your parts perish than for what? Than the whole body to go to hell. That's right. Those who leave sinful eyes and hands undealt with are liable to a real punishment. Hell is a real place and not just an empty threat. Check out Matthew 10, verse 28. Here Jesus sends out the 12 to preach the kingdom. And in verse 28, as he gives a whole range of instructions, and he says this, and do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. He says, on the one hand, do not fear. On the other hand, do fear. It's a don't fear, but do fear command. And don't fear those who threaten the body, but not your soul. But do fear whom?
God.
That's right. Fear God. Why? That's right. It's his prerogative to punish. It's his right to exact justice, and he does so in a real place. From the teachings of Jesus on multiple occasions, we learn that hell is a real place. The scoffer answers, well, yeah, okay, so if it's real, then where is it? Where on earth is hell? Find hell for me on the map. Well, where is hell? The scriptures don't say. Thomas Boston answers, it is enough to know that the undying worm and the never quenched fire will be found somewhere by unrepentant sinners. Hell is real and hell is somewhere, and the souls of the wicked will have no trouble finding it at death. A real hell located somewhere on the map is located somewhere on the map of God's dealings with men who do not repent and believe in Christ. Those who ignore and deny and laugh about hell will find it for sure one day. Hell is real, and it's so real, in fact, that Christ received upon his own body at the cross, the full fury of God's judgment and wrath that would have required our eternity in hell. So it's real. Hell is also an awful place. It's a real place, and it's an awful place. And first of all, it's awful because it puts distance between a person and the favor of God. Look at Matthew 25:41. It's awful because it puts distance between me and God. And this section begins in verse 31, and it explains what will happen when the Son of Man comes in his glory, sits on his glorious throne, and separates the sheep on his right from the goats on his left. And in verse 41 of 25, we read this: "Then he will also say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Hell is described here how? As eternal fire. But the true pain that hell inflicts to the accursed ones begins with the first three words, which are, "Depart from me." Again, these would be words of intense regret. Here is the worst of all rejections to be rejected by Jesus. Here is the worst loss of all, the worst banishment of all, when Jesus finally says, "Depart from me." The greatest loss of all is to lose forever the gracious presence of God. The sheep on his right will instead hear the glorious welcome: "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." But to those on his left, to those who are lost, it will be the horrible words, "Depart from me." Jesus used similar words of hellish exclusion in Matthew 7:23 when he said, "And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" It is hell when Jesus says, finally, "Go away. Get out of here. Depart." The real awfulness of hell is further described in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians 1. We're doing more than usual proof texting today, but, you know, sometimes you gotta. 2 Thessalonians 1. Paul is reassuring an afflicted and persecuted church with the following words in verses 6 through 10. "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be more marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed." So Paul explains that God will repay those who disturbed and afflicted the Thessalonians, and how so, according to verse 9, will he repay them? Good. They will pay with eternal destruction. And furthermore, that eternal destruction is described how in verse 9? That's right. Away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Hell is the awful payment of a penalty. Hell is an awful eternal destruction. Hell is awful because it's away from the presence of the Lord in His glorious power. Hell is an awful departure and deportation from all that's good and desirable. Jesus refers to it in Matthew several places as outer darkness. It's Matthew 22:13 and 8:12 and 25:30. And Jude calls it black darkness forever. It's a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth and despair. And secondly, it's an awful place because God's wrathful presence abides there. Say, hey, wait a second. You just told me that it puts distance between me and God, and now you're suggesting God is present there. Which is it? Am I away from God or as God present? That's a good question, and the answer is that's right. The answer is both in the most awful way. God is the gracious presence of God is away from us, but His wrathful presence is somehow there. Hell is awful because it keeps us away from His comforting presence, but keeps a sinner in the presence of God's wrath. Look at Revelation chapter 14, verses 9 and 10. Revelation 14, 9 and 10 describes the terrible torment of those who worship the beast. And we read this in Revelation 14, 9 and 10. And another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of his holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." This is the worst of all torments, in the presence of the Lamb receiving the wrath of God. Hell is awful because it sends a sinner away from God's comforting presence, and it's awful because it keeps the sinner in God's wrathful presence. And so we're warned in Hebrews 10:31 that when God is taking vengeance and judging and repaying sinners, it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of a living God, of the living God. And finally, and lastly, hell is not only real and it's not only awful, but hell is a righteous place. Hell is not the skeleton in God's closet. God has no skeletons in His closet. It's not, well, this is just His shortcoming that we don't like to talk much about it because it shows that God is somehow falling short. No, hell is a sobering reality, but a righteous one. It is a righteous thing for God to judge the wicked. Hell is righteous because it deals out righteous judgment against rebellious, guilty sinners. Hell is a righteous place because, as we just read in 2 Thessalonians 1:6, it's only just for God to repay, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus. It's real. It's awful. It's righteous. But the Bible, and there's a lot we don't know about it, but we know enough that we ought to. One of the take-home lessons of hell is dread it. dread it, so that you do what?
Flee
to Christ to escape the wrath to come. The Bible isn't waving empty threats. It's teaching sober truth that we might wake up and run to Christ, that we might realize how deep our problem is, such that we need a Savior. And we ought to be forever grateful to our Savior who endured hell for us. When he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was hell on his back in our place and as our substitute. That's why we worship, that's why we may worship today, and then ought to encourage our worship today, knowing that our Savior endured the real, awful, and righteous judgment of God for us. Carol.
Just from my knowledge, doesn't Christ speak more of hell than he does heaven?
John's nodding yes. He's counted. I haven't, but there are lots of nodders. Okay. Now, that doesn't mean hell's better than heaven. It doesn't mean hell's more important than heaven. But it means that he certainly didn't. It's not an isolated concept that came up once that's of questionable significance. It's a repeated emphatic teaching of the Savior that requires our careful attention, I think, is the message. Tom.
You read it almost like a postscript, and I knew it, but it does make us flee to Christ and realize that's our deserved destination. We deserve, it's his mercy every day that we're not there.
That's right. That's right. There are many, many things I'm not thankful for about my Catholic upbringing, but I hope I'm not saying anything wrong here. I know I'll be corrected if I am afterwards, but I'm glad on one level that I learned that there is a true and living God, and I did learn that he judges sinners. I came away, I got that, but I just, the part that I didn't get is that Christ alone is the one who has achieved salvation to me. The frustration of being a Catholic is you're trying to do something you can't, earning God's favor by your own good works. But it was a mercy to learn that there was a danger that I needed to flee from. And when I found Christ, it was a glory to learn that the Savior had done what I could never do. We're going to be dismissed. Our Father, we do thank you for our Savior who was manifested once to bear the sins of many, to put away our sin and to endure judgment for us. Pray that that will enliven our love and thanks as we come to worship now. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.